Thank you, Louise. Luke 12 would have been a very different sermon. Well, we're in a series on Sunday mornings, a short series that we're calling Meet Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And this morning we're considering together a brief account of one meeting with Jesus that had a very significant fallout. It was impossible then, as indeed it's impossible now, to meet Jesus and be unchanged. Now, of course, we don't meet Jesus in the same way that Levi did, as they did then. Levi met Jesus in the flesh. We meet him through his word. But either way, no one is unchanged when they meet him. Now, Luke's account here is brief. It's only 5 verses, a short reading. And it begins, you'll notice, verse 27, with "after this." After what, you might say? Well, after what we saw last week, Jesus' extraordinary claim, followed by a dramatic demonstration of the truth of that claim, that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Something everyone knew only God could do. An extraordinary claim, backed by indisputable evidence. Now, we looked at the details last week. I'm not going to go over that again now. Just to say, though, that the "after this" of verse 27 ties today's story tightly to what we've just seen, what's just happened. Now, I'm going to look at this morning's, at the 5 verses, under 3 headings: what Jesus saw, what Jesus said, and the comeback, or the consequences of those words. So first, what Jesus saw. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth." After this, immediately after showing his authority on earth to forgive sins, he leaves the house that he's been trapped in by the crowd and sees someone who, as far as we can tell, has expressed absolutely no interest to date in Jesus at all. You know, there may have been a huge crowd that day, and there clearly was. The religious bigwigs had been interested enough in what was going on to come all the way down from Jerusalem to hunt Jesus out in this Galilean backwater. But Levi wasn't interested enough to take an early lunch break and cross the road to see him. These are pictures of Vicky Park in London, in the East End of London. It was our local park when Karen and I lived there. 200 acres of green land in the midst of the East End, traditionally a rather run-down area. In fact, at the top one, I think, you can see one of the tower blocks that Karen was living in at the time. Now, recently on the radio, the headmistress of a local school was lamenting the fact that kids would arrive at her primary school having never gone to Vicky Park. They were living on the doorstep, but they'd never crossed the road to go in it. Presumably they, or more likely their parents, just weren't interested in the wonderful thing that was under their noses. Or perhaps they were interested, but just a bit too nervous about going to somewhere that they'd never been before. A friend of mine recently told of someone who they'd invited to a guest event at church. The invitation had been accepted, and remarkably, they came, but only after a couple of pints to give them the courage to do so. They were anxious about going into a church building. They'd never been into one before. They didn't know what to expect. So perhaps Levi had been invited, but he was anxious about going. Aware, no doubt, that he wasn't the most popular man in town. Or perhaps no one had thought of inviting him. Or perhaps they had thought about inviting him, but didn't think he'd be interested. You know, better to invite their religious friends, you know, who went to church at Christmas and at Easter. Tax collectors, they're not going to be interested. The Pharisees and the meat teachers of the law, they're much more likely to be interested. Because the tax collectors were, of course, a very irreligious bunch. I mean, they weren't popular. Tax collectors never are, aren't they? But they were particularly unpopular because of their cozying up to the occupying Roman power. The Romans were in charge, of course, at this time. The area had fallen under the orbit of the Roman Empire, who kept the peace through extraordinary violence and financed their empire by taxing those they ruled. But as far as we can work out, they didn't collect it directly. What they did was auction off the right to collect taxes for them. Went to the highest bidder, and then the person who won the contract had to make the money back, which they did. And then some, not necessarily by fair means. Indeed, we meet another tax collector later on in Luke, Zacchaeus, another tax collector who met Jesus, and says, "If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And there seemed little doubt that he had cheated people out of stuff. And it had made him rich, because he could pay back four times what he'd extorted. I don't know if anyone's ever seen the films of the liberation of Paris in 1945, the stills or the Pathé news reels. That shows how the French dealt with collaborators with the Nazis in the Second World War. Or more recently, if you've read how the Ukrainians regard those of their countrymen who cooperate with the Russian invading forces. If you've seen information about any of that, you might well understand why Levi kept at a distance in his tax booth. Well, if we get the picture, let's see what happens. Jesus leaves the house and he sees him. And he sees something in Levi that others didn't see. Something perhaps Levi didn't see himself. Jesus saw a potential worshipper of God. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that his compatriots, whilst they only saw the outside, Jesus saw into his heart and recognised that he was basically a good bloke. That's just sentimental tosh, isn't it? Jesus knows Levi's heart. He knows what it's like. It's evil, wicked, and corrupt, just like everyone else's. And Jesus sees that he is a worshipper indeed, with the potential to worship God. At this point, he worships greed, money. He's an idolater. As Paul says in Colossians, greed is idolatry. And he's caught up in that, as are we all, until Christ calls us to follow him. Which is exactly what Jesus does here, isn't it? Is Levi a hard case? Yes, certainly. Is he an especially hard case? No, not at all. He's just like anyone else. And Jesus sees that. So first, what Jesus sees. He sees a potential worshipper of the true God. Secondly, what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus sees Levi at his tax booth, doesn't he? And he says two words, "Follow me." Just two words. Not that significant or powerful, you might think. I mean, I can stand up here and say, "Follow me," and there'd be absolutely no response at all, and just as well, really. But when Jesus says it, his words come with authority. They're words of one who is able to forgive sins. They are the words of God himself. And God's words are effective. "Follow me." We see their effect in verse 28. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. When God called Levi, when God calls anyone, his words are powerful and effective and transformative, as we'll see in more detail in a moment. But before we look at the transformation they're affected, will you look for a moment what the call is not to? The call is not to embrace a given philosophy in life. It's not a call to a particular pattern of behaviour, nor is it a call to church membership. It will, of course, affect all those areas in life, but the call is to hear, is to listen to Jesus and to follow him. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's who he is and what he's done and the call to follow him. God's words are transformative. Wonderful. The gospel is the message behind which and within which God uses to save God's people, that good news. Remember, Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. The message of Jesus is the power of God for salvation, to bring forgiveness. Just as Jesus has just demonstrated, if you remember, verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to the paralyzed man, get up, grab your mat and go. Jesus' command here is to Levi is to follow, and he did. God's powerful, creative, redemptive word, a word that called light out of darkness, brings life from the dead, replaces unbelief with faith, brings an idolater back to God. Jesus said, follow me, and Levi did. He got up and he followed. And as we follow his story, we are given a vivid picture of what it means to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, it's worth noting what Jesus doesn't do, I think, as well, here or anywhere, as far as I can see, in the Gospels. There's no softening up of the ground first, is there? He doesn't roll the pitch. He doesn't spend any time dismantling Levi's pre-existent plausibility structures. He doesn't address inequalities in society or unjust power structures. That's not because they didn't exist in the first century. Of course they did. Social justice and economic equality were not conspicuous features of the Roman world. But Jesus and his apostles ignore them. Jesus calls, Levi follows. God's word is powerful. It's a power for salvation. It saves Levi. Follow me, he says, and he does. God's purposes is for Levi to be a worshipper of the true God, and God's words achieve God's purposes. So, what Jesus sees, what Jesus says, and thirdly, at the comeback. Let's look at the response that Jesus gets to his words. It comes in two parts, doesn't it? If you look at it, the first one is from Levi himself. His response, I think there's no doubt, is genuine conversion to Christ. I can't really see there's any doubt, can you, from what follows? Two things follow from Jesus' words, one negative and one positive. The first, the negative one. He is determined to be rid of his old ways, his old life. What in religious language we'd call repent, and indeed is called repentance, there in verse 32. Verse 28, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. In one dramatic action, Levi leaves the old life behind. He gets up and he goes. And there was no going back. Not for him. I mean, you could argue, couldn't you, that Simon Peter and the others that Jesus had called at the beginning of the chapter, you know, when they left their nets and their fishing boats, there would be opportunity for them, perhaps, to go back. You know, the family business would still be there. There's no such option for Levi here, is there? Once he'd left that booth, there'd be no going back. Because following Jesus meant leaving that old world of extortion and greed behind. And that's what he did. It's interesting, actually, also to notice what Jesus doesn't urge him to do. I wonder if you notice that. He doesn't urge Levi to believe. He calls him to repent. The call of the Christian gospel in the first instance is not a call to believe. It's a call to repentance. Remember John the Baptist's words? First words, repent. Jesus' first words in Mark's gospel, repent. Peter's call on the day of Pentecost, repent. Now, John, Jesus, Paul, they all knew that salvation was a gift of God's grace. They're aware that salvation was from the Lord, an outworking of his love and mercy and grace. They knew all that, but that didn't remove the need to call people to repentance, for everyone to turn back to God, to turn around and leave the old life behind. Many of us here will know probably the Ripley School motto, believe, followed by four dots, dot, 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 dot. It was adopted a few years ago, no doubt, after much debate and consultation and focus grouping. And if you go around the school, it's emblazoned across the walls. It certainly was a few years ago when I darkened its doors. Not as a student. There's no indication in this motto, believe, what, of course, people are being called to believe in, is it? Is it believe in the school? Believe in themselves? Or given the school's Christian heritage, is it even to believe in Jesus? I'd like to suggest that it would be more faithful to its Christian foundations if emblazoned across the school's wall was the call to repent. Now, I can't imagine any committee agreeing to that. But to imagine that repentance is an unnecessary thing is a very dangerous thing to do. On his deathbed, the 19th century poet Heinrich Heine is said to have said, God will forgive me, that's his job. Really? In the absence of repentance? Don't presume on God's mercy and kindness. As Paul would write, do not show contempt for the riches and kindness, forbearance and patience of God, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. To presume on God's mercy in the absence of genuine repentance is pure folly. Putting away the old life, there is no avoiding it. And that can be costly. It is costly, leaving behind what you once held dear. Although as time goes on, you realise that it's not. I actually wonder what the attraction of it was in the first place. But there is an unavoidable cost in following Jesus. And the evangelist who falls into the error of failing to mention that cost, of the need to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, is not doing anyone any favours. True evangelism emphasizes repentance. And in a very practical way, not just a theoretical way. John Stott, some of you may hear of him, know of him, have heard of him, read his books. He was a previous minister of the John Nash Church, All Souls Langham Place. That's the church in the middle, in front of the BBC broadcasting house that you see on the 10 o'clock news. That was his church some years ago. He was no mean evangelist himself. And in a book, Mission to the Modern World, he wrote this. It is not enough to call people to repentance in vague terms, as if conversion can take place in a kind of mystical vacuum out of which all real life has been sucked. When John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance, he insisted that people responding must bear fruits of repentance. And he goes on, nor did he leave it there. He went on to specific issues. The affluent must share their surplus wealth with the deprived. Tax collectors must replace extortion by probity. Soldiers must never use their power to rob people, but be content with their wages. Practical, very, very practical. And if we meet confessing Christians who are still continuing in things they know to be wrong, it may be that it's the fault doesn't entirely lie with them, but with those who've not made it clear to them about the necessity of repentance. Levi was clear. He understood that there was stuff he could no longer be involved in as a follower of Jesus, and so he dumped them. And if we're to be faithful to Jesus, we too will have to leave stuff behind as best we can, those things that are dishonouring him. Yeah, of course we'll fail. And so need, with God's help, to seek to do so again. But repentance remains a determination to do so. So that's the negative, but let's go on to the positive, shall we? There's a positive here too, verse 29 onwards. Did you notice it? What does Levi do? Well, what he doesn't do is go to the synagogue, speak to the rabbi, persuade him to put on a course, set up a Facebook page, and invite people to come along, only for people to say they're going or are interested, never to turn up. No. He goes home. He speaks to his servants or his flatmates or his wife, gets a whole lot of food in, and invites people round. And then, in familiar surroundings with comfortable seats, where they felt at home, he gets Jesus to come and speak to them. Did his flatmates think he was mad? Did his servants think that he'd lost the plot? Did his daughter die of embarrassment as to what his father was doing? Possibly, probably, almost certainly. Does that stop him? Not a bit. Alongside Levi's determination to be rid of all the things that dishonored Christ, as a desire and a determination to win his friends for Christ, a desire and determination that issues in action. So there we have it, a positive and a negative, markers of Levi's conversion to Christ. A determination to leave behind stuff that was evil, a determination that others too would hear about Jesus. Very practical, isn't it? Very practical. No focus on an overwhelming emotional experience that he had or didn't have. He may have had, he may not have had, we don't know. Did he? I don't know. I know Luke didn't focus on it. So whether he had one or not, what we do know is that it was unimportant, and we do know what was important. An acknowledgement of his fault and a determination to put it right at some cost, and a determination to share Jesus with others, again at some cost. Well, I wonder if that describes us here this morning. Does it describe you or me and our determinations to put off, to put on at cost? So the first response Jesus gets, as recorded in these few verses, is a genuine conversion, but it's not the only one, is it? Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are critical. And it's a dangerous criticism, actually. It shows that what was going on was not universally popular, and gospel ministry never is. It always comes in for criticism. And here, as is often the case from religious authorities, religion hates the gospel. And I guess in some ways we can see where they're coming from. You know, there's a big crowd. It's full of collaborators, enemies of the state. They're putting on a huge banquet. There's food and drink with all the attendant dangers. They're not with Jesus, being caught up with it, and don't understand. Feel they should say something, and they do. Not via X or in the letter pages to Evangelicals Now or the Church Times. And not to his face, interestingly. We could have perhaps respected them for that, but through his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's sad, isn't it? Because there's a tragedy here, and the tragedy is that they're quick to judge. And their judgmentalism makes them blind to what is actually going on. I mean, I guess that's something we're all prone to, isn't it? Quick to condemn others for doing things differently to us. You may have heard of a 19th century, if you're into history and church history, a 19th century American evangelist called Dwight Moody. He set up huge numbers of Sunday schools, particularly in the States, but also in the UK, and led several evangelistic campaigns in the UK in the 19th century. He was a revivalist. Big tent, big bands, drums, that sort of thing. And his approach was not universally appreciated. You'd have guessed it, an American in the UK. At one point, a woman went up to him and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do evangelism." He asked her how she did evangelism. When she answered that she didn't do any evangelism, he replied, "I like the way I do evangelism better than the way that you don't do evangelism." It's easy to be judgmental, isn't it? And condemn others, and it can blind you to so much. The teachers and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are blind to at least two things here, at least two things they couldn't see. The first was the value of someone like Levi. They didn't see beyond the label. They didn't see his worth. They didn't see him as an individual. They only saw him as a member of a group that they didn't like, tax collectors, sinners. And so they dismissed him. They dismissed all of them. How easy it is to dismiss and demonize people. How easy it is to see someone only as a member of a group that you don't approve of and not as an individual for whom Christ died. Brexiteers, Ramonas, reform voters, Guardian readers, lockdown advocates, lockdown skeptics, LGBTQI and A, we're not to condemn people for the group they belong to. Or imagine that any man or woman of any class, race, background, life experience is beyond the reach of God's grace. Christ died once for all peoples, all nations, all classes, all sexualities, all political persuasions. So religious leaders looked on that day at Levi and a party full of tax collectors and sinners. They were blind to their worth. The second thing they were blind to is the wonder of what Jesus was doing. Do you see that? And they knew that the Messiah would come to rescue and rule God's people. What they'd forgotten was that he does that one person at a time. Conversion, salvation, the salvation of God's people happens one individual at a time. How did God's purposes advance that afternoon? By an individual responding to God's call, verse 32. Now, call is a strong word. It's more than just an invitation. Less, perhaps, than a command, somewhere between the two. Something like a summons, perhaps. Well, it is an effective one. To hear God's call is to receive a summons, to turn back to him, to trust him, to reorder your life in response to his word. And the wonder is that as he calls, he gives us the ability to respond. I wonder, can I ask, have you ever heard that call? Or perhaps you're hearing it this morning. You know, you can go to church for years, just as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law went to synagogue for year after year after year to hear the scriptures read and taught, even to teach them to others, to do a whole lot of religious stuff, even occupy positions of leadership, and yet have your self-righteousness make you blind and deaf to God's call, imagining that you have something to offer God. No, we've nothing. Nothing in our hands. We simply cling to the cross. It's all we can do. Is God humbling you this morning? Are you hearing his call? Just as Levi did that day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you hear his voice? If so, and you've never responded as Levi did, today would be a good day to respond, to be humbled, to turn back, to be reconciled to God. And if we've heard God's call before and responded as Levi did in repentance and faith, today would be a good day to recommit to the ministry of reconciliation to which those who have been reconciled to Christ are called. Let me close with some words we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly viewpoint. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. God made him who had no sin to be a sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, so much, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile us to you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your gospel calls us to respond and turn back to you and enables us to do so. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even this morning, as we've listened to your word, you might be at work in all of us, calling us back, turning us round in repentance and faith. And Heavenly Father, may we be those who, as we embrace that truth, seek to share it through others and in the ministry of reconciliation. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.